5. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Galatians 5, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Hear also the wisdom of the Reverend William Gurnall. First, faith worketh love, and then it worketh by it. As first the workman sets an edge on his tools, and then he carves and cuts with them, so faith sharpens the soul's love to God, and then acts by it, or as a statuary, to make some difficult piece before he goes about it, finds his hands numbed with cold, that he cannot handle his tools so nimbly as he should, goes first to the fire, and with the help of its heat chafes them till they, which were stiff and numbed, become agile and active. Then to work he falls. So faith brings the soul, awake and listless enough, God knows, to any duty unto the meditation of the peerless, matchless love of God in Christ to it. And at this fire, faith stays the Christian's thoughts till his affections begin to kindle and come to some sense of his love of God, and now the Christian bestirs himself for God with might and main. We don't write like that anymore, do we? That's really well said. As we come now to this place in our study, in the study of justifying faith, and actually now instead of hinting at it, really center on Galatians chapter 5, I will tell you that I'm going to continue on with just a little more introduction this week. Because it is very difficult to jump in what's past the middle of a book here in chapter 5, right? Six chapters in the book. It's really difficult to jump into chapter 5 without laying any kind of foundation at all. And so if you have those note sheets in front of you that we put together, you'll see that what the plan is today, briefly, is to run through maybe an overview of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Galatians. Hitting just the high notes, that which contributes to the discussion. And then, if we have time after that, beginning the exegesis in verse 1 of chapter 5, and rolling down through verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then probably next week, centering on verse 6, and showing how everything that Paul has been doing thus far in the book of Galatians has boiled down to this argument, that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working by love. That is the description of justifying faith that we want to get to. But I don't want to short you in simply jumping into verse 6 without the background and the way that the Apostle Paul introduces that. Because for perhaps some reasonable way of understanding, he seems to take a very circuitous route through the book of Galatians to finally get to the capstone of his argument. The outline looks something like this. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul is laying a foundation. He's talking to the Galatian church. He speaks to them about the danger that they are in. And we will see that as we walk through the chapters. And then in chapter 5, he's going to take everything that he has taught, and while it seems to be very disjoint and disparate as he runs through it, he's going to draw it all together in very abbreviated, frank, and direct statement in 1 through 5. And then after verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, saying what he's going to say, then he has erected this argument. He's laid the foundation. He's laid 5 verses of this argument, and then he's going to put a capstone on it. And the capstone that he puts on it is verse 6. And it's truly masterful to see how Paul puts the argument together. Sometimes in our verse-by-verse-by-verse exegesis, we miss these broader strokes. And we focus on things that the apostle does not intend for force of argument to focus on. Oh yeah, they are still true. They may be ancillary truths. They are still true and profitable, because every word of God in Scripture is profitable. But in the flow of the argument, sometimes we get ourselves off of the main flow of the argument because we're focused on so many incremental verses or words even. There's nothing wrong with that as long as we also take the time to read the flow and to understand the flow of the passage and the flow of the book. And my understanding then of what is going on in Galatians is that chapters 1 through 4 are laying a particular foundation in a particular way, having to do with history, having to do with typology, having to do with allegory, having to do with the apostles' own experience. And he weaves all of these things together in order to form a tapestry of foundation. Then in chapter 5, he takes all that he has been teaching, and in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, in rapid-fire succession, sets forth those principles, one right after the other, in very frank and direct terms. And then in verse 6, he puts the capstone on it. So, let's begin with chapter 1 then, and start our overview. I don't know how far we'll get today, brothers and sisters, but I believe we'll be able to finish the overview and maybe some of the exegesis in the first 5 verses of chapter 5. So in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, we have Paul's introduction. And in it we have his office, that of the apostle, one specifically called and sent by Christ himself. We have the apostolic benediction. We have the statement of Christ's atonement. And we have the source and purpose of this blessed gospel, that the source of the gospel is God the Father, and the purpose of the gospel is unto his glory. Verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 9, the apostle continues with the urgency of the error and the sanctity of the gospel itself. The urgency of the error is that, listen, there is no other gospel, and if anyone would teach you another gospel, let him be accursed. The purity of the gospel message is so important that it is unique, and if someone would pervert that gospel of Christ, and Paul says, even me, if I pervert that message that I have already, if I come back to you after having preached the gospel and I come back to you and give you something else, let me be accursed. This is how urgent and how important the purity of the gospel message is. And that would be 1, 6 through 9. And then the remainder of chapter 1 speaks to the exercise of the apostle as called by Christ. The gospel is not as his ministry is not his, and it is not designed to please men, it is to please Christ. He goes over his history as a Jew. He talks about his conversion, where he did not specifically consult with flesh and blood, and when he did, he found the same gospel as the rest of the apostles preached later on, and then the Judean churches glorified God because of his conversion and preaching. And so from his own history, as Paul relates that to the preaching of the gospel and his calling as an apostle, Paul then would speak to them from his own history. Isn't that interesting? That Paul weaves in the discussion of the gospel and justifying faith, that Paul would weave his own history. That as a Jew, one time he excelled in the Jews' religion, but that wasn't the truth. That wasn't where he where he ought to have been, and it was not where God left him, but God called him, made him an apostle, gave him the gospel, and told him to preach it. He did not immediately confer with flesh and blood because he was called immediately of Jesus Christ. Christ appeared to him as the resurrected Christ, and God, through His Son, glorified His Son in the Apostle Paul by converting him by faith alone, changing his heart. And so Paul, if you will, folds his own history into what he's about to tell the Galatian church, not only with regard to the gospel, but with regard to his authority as an apostle, and on account of that authority, they ought to listen to him. They ought to hear him when he tells them that their souls are in danger because they have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ, or they are in danger of doing so. All right, so then we move on to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, continues that history, except now that we bring into focus his unwavering stand for the pure gospel of Jesus Christ against all imitations. Verses 11 through 21 is a specific example. And I don't know if you recognize how remarkable this example is, but it pits one apostle against another for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? I mean, there are only two occasions that I can think of in Scripture where those who we would count faithful were at odds with one another. Interestingly, Paul was in both of those circumstances. One of them was with Peter in Antioch, and the other was when? With Barnabas pertaining to John Mark in Acts chapter 16, or actually 15, and then into 16. And notice that in this instance, in Galatians chapter 2, this is a gospel issue. That Paul will not back down. It was a public sin that Peter had committed. Here's what happened. Before the deputation from Jerusalem came to Antioch, Peter was there, spent some time in Antioch with Paul and the other men that were there. You know, the other men that are mentioned there in Acts chapter 13. Men like, it's interesting. Sometimes I can just, but right now those I'm just drawing a blank on those names. There were several men that were sent over, Manaen, others that were recognized teachers and prophets in the church that were in Antioch. Paul was there with them. Peter, at some time, was there with them as well. And before the deputation from Jerusalem came to see what was going on in Antioch, Peter was conversant with the Gentiles. He ate with them. He sat with them. And remember that for a Jew, that was something very, very new. That after this, after what happened in Acts chapter 10, where the sheet came down and Peter understood that he was to go with Cornelius and to eat with him, that he was called to the carpet by the council in Jerusalem. They said, you went into Gentiles and you ate. And that's when Peter laid out everything that God had taught him. And then the council glorified God with Peter that grace had been given also to the Gentiles. So sometime after that, Peter was in Antioch and he was eating with the Gentiles. He had taken to heart that which he had learned in Acts chapter 10. However, then the deputation came from Jerusalem, and there were some within that deputation that said what? Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so when they came, Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles, maintained the dietary separation laws. And so it was a public sin that Peter had committed by assaulting the foundation of the gospel. Remember, the foundation of the gospel is what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. Circumcision availeth nothing. Faith which worketh through love, that availeth everything. That's what we learn in verse 6 of chapter 5. And so Paul confronts Peter in front of them all. And we don't hear Peter's response. It's not recorded here for us in Galatians chapter 2. But when we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is calling Paul an apostle and his writings inspired Scripture, we understand that there was no rift between Peter and Paul, that Peter received that correction from the apostle Paul, being reminded of his duty under Acts chapter 10. But because it was a gospel issue, Paul risked standing up and appearing at odds with a fellow apostle. And so the clear statement of being justified by faith apart from works, his commitment to building upon that foundation, that he is dead to the law as it regards justification in order to be justified by faith. His current life is lived according to faith in Christ. We talk about the sacrifice of Christ and that righteousness does not come by the law. It comes by faith in Christ Jesus. So all of those things in chapter 2, 11 through 21. And so notice that Paul is using an historical example, a piece of his own history, to teach justification by faith alone. Like a good teacher, then, he is drawing upon all of his experiences and bringing them to bear for the sake of the gospel. All right, so in chapter 3 then, moving on, verses 1 through 5, we have Paul's pleading with the Galatians, calling them foolish for abandoning the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. The working of the law for justification is equated in that passage to living after the flesh, which is contrasted to the hearing of faith. The hearing of faith, that is life-giving. Living after the flesh, living according to the law and under its bondage, that is fleshly living and tendeth to death. And so Paul goes on to ask them, those of you who have received the Spirit, did you receive it by the flesh or was it through the hearing of faith? Remember your own experience at this point, is what he's saying. Remember the teaching that you heard when I was with you. Maybe it would do well to remember or to remind us the Galatian churches are those churches in the south eastern portion of Asia Minor. So Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, those churches that we read about on that first missionary journey. Okay? All right, so chapter 3, 1 through 5. Chapter 3, 6 through 9, Paul says, this is nothing new. And now he's going to argue from the history of the Scriptures. We are justified the same way Abraham was. That's his next argument. That justification by faith and apart from works of the law, that's nothing new. Our father Abraham was justified by faith. So that's 6 through 9. In 10 through 13, he says, those who are justified by the law are under a curse, for it is not possible to do all that is required in 10 through 13. If you would be justified by your law keeping, if you think that by doing good before God or keeping His commandments before God, that on that basis you are justified, Paul says you're still in your sins. Simply, you're still in your sins. You're under the curse. Moving on from that then to 14 through 18, the law which came by Moses did not disannul, but rather complemented that which the Lord covenanted with Abraham, the promise of a seed. There is one seed, that is Christ. It wasn't Isaac. It wasn't any of Isaac's children. It wasn't Jacob, and it wasn't any of Jacob's children. The seed that was promised to Abraham was Christ. And so, we are justified the same way Abraham was justified by keeping the law and that for justification. We are cursed. The law that came by Moses did not disannul but complement that which the Lord covenanted with Abraham. There is one seed, that is Christ, and God did not disannul that covenant of promise by giving the law. Then in 19 through 29... 11 verses, the law was also gracious in its giving according to the covenant which God had cut with Abraham. It was added because of transgressions to reveal all under iniquity in order that they would look to Christ and in coming to Christ would be justified by faith. And in Christ, those portions of the law that were specifically Jewish have passed away. Those portions of the law that were specifically Jewish. Right, the laws of separation, the ceremonial laws, those things that were specifically pertinent to the Mosaic institution in Israel, historically compatible there, those have passed away. Yes, there were moral duties described, and yes, there is general equity that remains. While there were clean and unclean foods in those days, all foods are clean now, but there are still clean and unclean things, clean and unclean actions, clean and unclean thoughts, clean and unclean courses. All of that is still true. Those moral underpinnings remain. Then also in Christ, all who believe are the sons of Abraham by promise. And so, because the seed is Christ, all who are in Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Verses 1 through 7 in chapter 4 continue the argument. Here the apostle talks about what it means to be a servant, that is, a slave to sin through the law. And he declares that since the coming of Christ, there has been a great change, as noted upon the fullness of time when God, by sending His Son, delivered those under the law to the adoption of sons. So then, as sons, we are heirs of God through Jesus Christ, with the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, having changed our hearts, and now we cry out, Abba, to the Father. And so here it is very clear that the apostle is moving in that New Testament design. That New Testament design that is described in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. Or Jeremiah 31, reiterated in Hebrews chapter 8, where it says, I will write my law upon their hearts. Neither shall any man say to his brother, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That in the days of the New Testament we should have a much greater expectation of the pouring out of God's Spirit upon the visible church than we would in the old. Then the Galatians were once in that estate, that is, the estate of bondage. But they had been delivered. The Spirit of God had come upon them. But now they were turning again back to those same beggarly elements and weakness and bondage. The apostle declares that he is afraid on their account because of their observance of days and months and years according to that weakness of the former estate. And that speaks to their abandonment of the gospel and their retrograde movement back to beggarly ceremonies which have been done away in Christ. Then in 12 through 20, the apostle reminds them of their first reception of the gospel, when they had received Him with such tenderness, and now their estrangement from Him because He has told them the truth. There are others there, but they do not have their best interests at heart. They have drawn near to those who do not have their best interests in heart. They only desire to glory in their flesh. Paul has taught them the gospel. And then the apostle speaks very frankly to them of his doubts concerning their faith in Christ alone. And then in 21 through 31, of chapter 4, I would characterize this section by, do ye not hear the law? Paul says, I say to those of you who have placed yourselves back under the law, don't you hear it? Don't you hear that it requires perfection? Don't you hear that it requires the man that doeth these things shall live in them? Don't you know your own hearts to the point that you see you cannot keep the law? You cannot be just with God? You are under the curse if you go that direction? And so he pleads with them, do you not hear the law? And this is when he gives the allegory of Isaac and Ishmael and how that tells the story of the Galatian church at the present time, gendering toward bondage. Paul speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem which is free as opposed to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, which has been perverted as a legal system and how it tends to bondage. And so then finally he closes that section by saying that the sons of the slave woman shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but only the sons of the free woman. We come now to chapter 5. And so, it is really interesting, isn't it? The apostle is done with allegorizing. He is done with his histories. He is done with his pleadings. This seems to be the conclusion of this 4-chapter-long argument. He will now offer a very rapid-fire and frank conclusion. He has been laying a foundation with various modes of speech. Having done so, here he speaks very directly to the Galatians. If we have difficulty understanding the allusion and allegories he has used, if the history in some point seems thematic, anachronistic, or disjointed, not to worry. Here he will speak very plainly, very straightforwardly. This will not be difficult to understand. It would be difficult, rather, to confuse his meaning. And so we can call this next section, verses 1 through 5, the conclusion of his argument. And so let's dive into chapter 1 then. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So, in that first verse, let me just, I have gone through in each of these verses and translated them myself. Literally, in the freedom, therefore, in which Christ hath made us free, stand ye fast, and not again to the yoke of bondage be ye subject. When we hear the be ye or stand ye, those are imperatives. And that's why they're translated like that. Paul has some commands for them. But notice that the word order is very, very important here. And Greek is a language where word order gives us what we call the emphatic positions of things. And so what the apostle will do is often he'll say things, sounds like as if written by Yoda they were. If you would take the straight word order. But that's because in Greek, the word order is all about emphasis. It's not about syntax. For English speakers, word order is about syntax. We like noun, verb, object, in order, right? Jack loves Mary, right? Or whatever. We like subject, verb, object, in that order. We're very comfortable with that. But when we say, when those things begin to be reversed or moved around in the sentence, we get nervous. We don't know how to understand that. But Greek speakers, they put the important words at the front of the sentence. That's what they wanted us to get the gist of first. And so Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 1, the very beginning, in the freedom, therefore, which Christ hath made us free, stand ye fast. Okay? Our King James Version says what? Stand fast, and the ye is understood there, right? Stand fast in the liberty. And so we begin with subject, verb, object. Stand fast in the liberty. Okay? Literally, Paul is emphasizing the liberty. He's emphasizing the freedom. And he is doing so to remind the Galatians that the course that they have chosen is a course of bondage. He does so directly on the heels of that extended allegory of chapter 4, the Jerusalem that is above, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, that's the church of the living God, and that's free, because that's the sons of the free woman. The Mount Sinai, which still, by the way, in Paul's day existed in the Jewish establishment. Remember, the temple was still standing when he wrote. All of those observances, they were passing away. And that gendered to bondage. And so Paul would emphasize then liberty. Liberty. So he says then, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, stand ye fast. And not again to the yoke of bondage be ye subject. And so the yoke of bondage corresponds to that bondage of sin under which all labor who seek to be justified by the law. And it might do us good to just stop for a minute here as a brief 30-second aside to remind ourselves that that is not how Sinai was given. Sinai was never given to be a covenant of works. It was the perversion of the first century, actually largely Second Temple Judaism, but especially that which existed in the first century BC and the first century AD, that had where the Jewish religion had essentially become a religion of works, a religion of merit, because they had perverted the true teaching of Sinai. But having perverted that true teaching of Sinai, they had become a merit religion instead of a faith-based religion. It wasn't faith in Christ alone. It was what? Faith in your own ability to perform. Your own obedience that got you favor with God. And that was a perversion of the ancient religion, but that was the current state of affairs. And so Paul says that that genders to bondage. So stand fast then in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. In verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall in no way be profitable to you. Again, the Authorized Version is a solid translation. However, Paul does not mean by the term circumcision here simply the simple act of circumcision. He means circumcision as an act of communion with the church. Circumcision as a term of communion with God. Circumcision meaning the reception of all of the law and the merit system of first century Judaism. And we must understand that. It is not simply the act of circumcision, and it's not simply the act of circumcision as it was given in Abraham. It is the perversion of that system into a legal system, into a legalistic system of works righteousness that first century Judaism had devolved into, that circumcision stands for. Again, this is a part for the whole, isn't it? And so this is why it says, or this is why that deputation from Jerusalem that came over to Antioch in Acts chapter 15, what did they say? Oh, you guys are doing great out here. Love to see it. However, there's one thing you're missing. Except you're circumcised, you can't be saved. So all these Gentiles that are coming to faith in Christ, Paul, you better circumcise them. And that's when Paul stood firm. And that's when the presbytery came together in Antioch and couldn't make a sound decision on their own. So they went up one level to the synod at Jerusalem. And we have our Jerusalem synod to decide that very important question. And if you remember what the deliverance of the apostles and elders that met together at Jerusalem was, it was that circumcision was indeed not necessary to salvation. Because circumcision meant also to receive all of the laws of Moses. In other words, to make the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ live like Old Testament Jews. So, if you be circumcised, Christ shall in no way be profitable to you. By circumcision, Paul does not mean the simple act, but all of its significance, including continued observance of the ceremonial law, continued observance of the laws of separation, and continuation of the error of righteousness before God by keeping the law of God, moral, as well as ceremonials and separation. To take circumcision, then, as a term of communion in the church is to remain under bondage, to be cut off from Christ, and to remain under the bondage of sin and the law. That's the upshot of verse 2. Now verse 3. Now I testify again to every man, having been circumcised as a term of communion with Christ, that he is obliged to the whole law to do it. Again, that's my translation, or I've actually added a phrase in there to help us understand the import of the verse. Paul says that if you are circumcised, you are a debtor to do the whole law. Notice by the whole law there, what Paul means is you are then entering into a legal system of righteousness. In order to have right standing with God, if you're circumcised, you must perform all of the things contained in the law. This is what he had said earlier to them when he said, "You that desire to be justified by the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear that it says you must walk in these things, you must live in these things, you must eat, sleep, and breathe these things, that one transgression cancels out all of the righteousness that you think you have performed? So you see how that while he is in the first four chapters, he has wended through this argument with history and with typology and with allegory, with Old Testament history, with his own history, with his own personal testimony. Now in chapter 5, he is being very direct. He is getting to the heart of the matter in very short sentences, keeping it very terse. Moving on to verse 4 then. Ye are made void and cut off from Christ. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen away or fallen out from grace. Now here he advances the argument, taking it further towards its base. Without reference to circumcision now, he declares simply that if you seek to be justified by the law, Christ and his righteousness are not available to you. You are severed from Christ. He is no profit to you. He is made of no effect to you. If I can put it colloquially, if you seek to be justified by any works or obedience of your own, frankly, you're on your own, apart from Christ. You're on your own. And you will stand before God without that covering of Jesus Christ. You will stand or fall to be justified upon your own behavior. You're cut off from Christ and lose any benefit from Him. Now in verse 5. For we, by the Spirit, look for the hope of righteousness which is of faith. For we, by the Spirit, look for the hope of the righteousness which is of faith. Our King James Version, while it was in its day a good translation, leads us, I believe, in our day, in the way we use words, in the wrong direction. Notice in verse 5 in your King James Version, it says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That sounds like that we have not yet been justified by faith, that we are waiting for that to come to us at some later date, even though we believe in Christ. It is very clear throughout the rest of the writings of the Apostle Paul that, as John Murray puts it, upon the event of faith, we are justified before God. And I want you to understand that this verse here uses the word wait in such a way where it causes our minds in the way we speak to think of something that is yet future. But the original does not intend to do that. Paul does not intend to speak in an eschatological sense about righteousness. And I will tell you also that there are some who have taken Galatians 5:5, and with it they have taught a future justification. In some sense they would call it a second justification. In some sense they would call it our justification, and that it is yet future to us, that when we stand before God, that God will take our covenantal labors and He will look upon them, and that if we have been faithful in the covenant, that God will justify us at that point. That is rank error. It is a denial of the gospel, and we must not be confused by it. This passage does not intend to teach that. It is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying we wait as if we are in a sense temporally holding out hope for justification. He is saying we look for justification to come by faith in Christ. In other words, we understand the means and method of how justification reaches us. It comes to us alone through faith in Christ by the Spirit of God. So there's not a temporal matter that Paul is discussing here. The word that he uses for wait can also be understood, as it is in many other places in the New Testament, to be the method, the means by which something takes place, rather than a hope that we have for something in the future. It's not a future hope. It is the way that justification comes. And it comes through faith. Righteousness that we receive comes through faith, through the instrumentality, the alone and empty instrument of faith in Christ, which is God's gift. So instead of translating it, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith," I have translated it as, "We through the Spirit look for the hope of the righteousness which is of faith." In other words, we expect it to come through faith. Not in the future, but the way it comes to us is through faith by the Spirit of God. Now, in this passage then, this final verse here that we're looking at, the word that is used for wait or await here carries the sense of to look for, not with regard to a future event, but with regard to a way or means of obtaining something. So we must also remember that Paul is contrasting those who are separated from Christ, made of no effect regarding Him because they seek to be justified by works. They look for justification by works. We look for justification by faith. The temporal aspect is not in view. The instrumental aspect is. So then a good interpretation of verse 5 would sound like this. "For we by the Spirit," that is the Spirit of God, "look for as a hope of all that is promised to those who are justified by faith in Christ." It does not teach a future justification, merely an instrumental justification by faith alone. So in these five verses here, Paul sums up what he has been teaching the Galatian churches in the first four chapters. That if they will be right with God, it will be only and solely upon the basis of Christ's finished work, which is received by faith alone. And we've seen that in Romans chapter 3, in our study of sola fide. Chapters 1 through 4 in Galatians and verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5 teach the very same truths that we have seen in Romans chapter 3. They are indeed equivalent and parallel in what they teach. But here in these first five verses, the apostle sums up his argument in a very explicit manner. The four former chapters, he has been leading up to this bluntness by way of history, analogy, promise, personal history, even allegory. But here he is explicit, he is direct, and he is frank. All right, so let's just make some use of this before we close. And then next week we'll dive in to verse 6. And we'll make a sermon out of verse 6. Because we want to make sure that when we talk about justifying faith, that we have it right. You know, Josh and I were talking yesterday. We happened to have lunch together with the Joanna and I and the Williamsons and Mr. Hicks. We had lunch together, and we were talking about that old phrase of missing heaven by 18 inches. You've heard that, right? Or 16 inches, right? The difference between head faith and heart faith. And you know, that's not a particularly helpful distinction. Now, we do want hearts of faith, without a doubt. But let's understand that if we make the mistake here, if we put our confidence in something other than justifying faith, and we know that there are other faiths in Scripture. Remember what we talked about before? Temporal faith, devil faith, miracle faith. You remember all that? There are other kinds of faith in Scripture that are not justifying. And if we miss that, we miss all. So, as we would sum up today and make some uses of it, let us remember first and foremost that there is no disparity between the teaching of Romans 3 and Galatians, the first five chapters, and especially the first five verses of chapter 5. There's no disparity between them. The Apostle Paul is teaching that we cannot be justified by our own works. We say that as Reformed Christians. We nod our heads. We say we believe that. And then we go down our merry way, and some of us will fall on our knees tonight and we'll say something like this. We'll say something like, "Well, you know, I haven't behaved well enough, and so I'm not sure if I should come to God in prayer tonight or not. I haven't done what I should have done, and so I may have set myself from the Lord's table next week. I haven't done this or that, or I haven't been this or that, and so I'm going to, I don't really feel right to come to God right now." You know what those are, right? those are the vestiges of self-righteousness. Brothers and sisters, let's just clear it up. Let's make it very plain. You're never worthy. Never. You're never worthy to come to the Lord's table. You're never worthy to approach God in prayer. You're never worthy of any of the benefits that He receives. You're never worthy of any of those things. And the thinking that I've been behaving myself, I'm more spiritual today than I was yesterday, so I'm somehow more worthy than I was yesterday, is indeed legal thinking, and we must jettison it from our thoughts. We have to get rid of that. When we talk about salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, there are several things that we ought to remind ourselves of continually to help us, because frankly we're all born Pharisees and it is hard to get rid of that kind of thinking. Are you ready? Here's one of the things that you need to remember. There's only one person that has ever lived a human life that God is pleased with His works. That is Jesus Christ. Only one. Every other human being that has ever lived has sinned in such a way that he deserves to die. That includes me, it includes you, it includes every other human being except Christ. Christ is the only one who has lived perfectly before God and the only one who can ever lay claim to a righteousness before God. And all of the talk of more or less worthy, that's simply comparing dung with dung, like we talked about a few weeks ago. That's all that is. Secondly, when we want to inoculate ourselves and heal ourselves of that Pharisaical thinking with which we are born, when we come to enjoy the ordinances of worship, to hear the word of Christ, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to have our children baptized, or for the first time to be baptized ourselves, no matter what the benefit is of Christ, we haven't earned it. Not in any way, shape, form, or fashion. We have not earned it. It is not ours by right, only as Christ has given it to us. And if you feel more holy today than you felt yesterday, give it a while. You'll get over that. Give it a while. Because our feeling of worthiness or unworthiness is simply the remnants of self-righteousness. Our worthiness is based on the perfection of Jesus Christ received by faith alone, and that's it. Nothing else. We add nothing. Third, when we come to God, we must remember that we in no way enrich Him, satisfy Him, please Him, etc., except in Christ Jesus. God is pleased with Jesus Christ. Our works, the best of them, are filthy rags and dung. And so they are not pleasing. They're not pleasing to Him. Not in themselves. But with the mediation of Jesus Christ, our persons and our services are made acceptable to God, but only in His mediation. This is why our confession and catechisms tell us about the nature of Christ's obedience and how much we are bound to Christ Jesus for His perfection. What does God accept? What will He accept from fallen human beings? Nothing. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need any of our stuff. He doesn't need any of our works. He doesn't need it at all. But in great condescension and love, He has come down to us in Christ Jesus. He has caused the gospel to be preached in our hearing, that we, believing in Christ Jesus, may receive as if we have done everything. But grace means that it is truly undeserved favor. And that all of our doing and all of our postulating and all of our I feel more holy or more worthy today than I did yesterday means nothing regarding our standing with God. That is only in Christ. That is objective. It is not subjective. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you placed the eternal disposition of your soul in His hands? If you have, you have nothing to worry about. Your feelings will come and go. We are horribly affected by our bodies. We can get irritable by not eating. Some of us. Some of us may get sweeter. I don't know. We can become irritable for the slightest thing. We can sin because we have a pain in our hand or in our head, and someone asks us a question, and normally our response would be, well, let me think about that a minute. But instead it's, "Narrr." That's the kind of folk we are. Our feelings come and go. We rise and fall in our behavior. This is a terrible thing upon which to found your eternal destiny. But the perfection of Jesus Christ, that will endure. That will never change. That is full, pure, objective, and effectual. Your feelings aren't. And in that we still look to our feelings for our acceptability with God, we are still carrying about with us the vestiges of that little Pharisee, that little hungry guy that we carry about with ourselves. We're still carrying him about in one sense or another. He's not yet completely eradicated. So, brothers and sisters, then, as we come next week to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul is going to characterize justifying faith in a particular way. He's going to call it a faith that works by love. Let me give you just a little to think about this week. He's been talking about everything thus far, apart from works, apart from works, apart from works. Justified by faith, apart from works. Justified by faith, apart from works. And now he says, justifying faith is a faith that works. How interesting. How interesting. You find that confusing? I hope not. So, we will find that this is a doctrine that is taught throughout the Scriptures. Perhaps not as explicitly here in 5:6, but that it is taught throughout the Scriptures. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for that justification, that right standing before Thee, which comes by faith in Christ alone and by the perfection of His obedience, and how much we are bound to Christ for His law-keeping. And we pray then that Thou wouldst disabuse us of what our feelings tell us about worthiness, of what our feelings tell us about holiness, about what our feelings tell us about our standing with Thee, and that we might ever come to Thee on the basis not of how we feel, but of that objective reality of faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And we pray, our Father, grant to us not only to have, but to persevere in that justifying faith. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Psalters, please, for the final Psalm 61, 1 through 8.